We'll be reading all of James chapter 4, but we'll be focusing on verses 11 and 12 today. So James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it was to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I remember an old lawyer joke. I hope I don't get in trouble, that none of you love lawyers so much that you'll be angry. But there was a lady taking a survey at a mall, and she got three people to come to take her survey. She got a housewife, an accountant, and a lawyer. And they had a warm-up question. What's 2 plus 2? The housewife said 4. The accountant says, wait a minute, let me run that through my spreadsheet. And the lawyer said, come here. What would you like it to be? We are often lawyers and are dealing with the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this text and consider your Word, your law, and our judgment, that you would open our hearts to understand and fill us with your Spirit, that we might be transformed by the knowledge of the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we deal with the law and we act like a lawyer, our answer is, well, I would like to be raised up. I would like my enemies to be put down. I would like to be glorified. I would like to be in charge. And so we tend to reinterpret the law to mean whatever we want it to mean. Or we add to it, or we take away from it to adjust things. We say with the previous passage we looked at last week, oh, I'll humble myself. But boy, oh boy, you need to be humbler than me, and I'll help you get there. Because everybody needs to know where you are in relationship to me and my mind. And of course, my weapon of choice, the law, the word of God. So he's come back to evil speaking. And he says, do not speak evil, brothers. Do not speak evil against one another. So this is within the church. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother is the one in mind here. Now, speaking evil about people is very common, even in the church. Right after the sermon, there's gossip time in the bigger churches. where they talk about each other and they talk about so-and-so, or they talk about this person or somebody on TV or somebody who's famous. And a lot of that is done really just for our personal glory. We want to elevate ourselves. But much harm can be done. Backbiting, gossiping, tale-bearing are all sins that the Bible speaks against over and over again. And James has already spoken of them in chapter 3 in particular, where he warns us about the power and the danger of the tongue. We do this sometimes by raising a false report or bringing a false charge. Sometimes we do it by, you know, pointing out somebody's obvious failings and make it seem even worse than it is. And then aren't we great? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that publican. And we hurt them in the process. And as they are God's children, we do harm to the kingdom of God. We also do it by trying to just discredit or disgrace what they've done. They do something good and we try to find a fault with it, a problem with it. These are all things I think that James has in mind. But it can also be done with the truth. Repeating past sins, things that have been repented of and forgiven, we keep bringing them up so that they can never live down their faults. Using other people's sins to glorify yourself is very evil. Probably even greater evil is those who twist this passage. Say, oh, you can't speak evil about me, so you can't complain about my sin. We call them antinomians. Anti means against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. And so it's against the law, this belief that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use and no obligation because we're saved by grace. It's not necessary for salvation. Now, clearly Scripture teaches everywhere against this. I just want to look at a couple of verses because when people read this, that's where they usually go. You can't criticize my sin. James says so. That's not what James is saying. Paul in Romans 6 deals with this problem. He's in verse 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. James has said we need to be doers of the law, not hearers only. We need to walk in newness of life. We are not to continue in sin. That is not James' teaching. Jesus is clear too in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. He says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Meaning all of the righteous requirements of the law are not put away by Christ, but they're fulfilled by him. He did them all correctly. "For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen, you know, like the little mark that separates an O from a Q. None of that will pass away. "Therefore," and this is the important one, verse 19, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Christ is still requiring, particularly the moral law. We have an obligation to do what is right before God. His perfect holiness and goodness require that we be trying to match that, to be right before him by doing what is right. James isn't saying you can't complain about somebody else's sin. That would just be contrary to all of James and contrary to all of the Bible. Now I want you to consider a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 through 11. Of chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the key verse, of course, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And all the sins he lists there are sins that will keep you out of heaven. If that's who you are, then you were not washed. But we all know that our sins don't perfectly leave us. When I became a Christian, yes, a lot of sins were eradicated, a lot were subdued, but every now and then, stumble back into them. And what he's saying here, though, is for those who are living in them, who aren't repenting of them, there is no hope of the kingdom of God for them. Jesus warned us that those who love him are to keep his commandments. That's what our faith is all about. James says the same in chapter 2, to show our faith by our works. Our works are doing what God has asked, keeping Christ's commandments. We're not being told here that law is irrelevant. We're not being pushed to antinomianism by James. James isn't even suggesting that we not talk to people about sin. In the book of Jude, verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Saying, oh, it's covered by the blood of Christ. We live under grace, not under law. Therefore, everything is lawful for me. And if I want to be a homosexual or a liar or a cheat or a thief or a murderer, I can do so. Okay, they would never say that, but that's what they're saying. That's not what's happening. Dealing with sin is necessary. Evil speaking is what's forbidden. James will speak on this a bit later in chapter 5. He says, "My brothers, if any of you wanders from the faith, from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We'll deal with the meaning of that when we get to that. But note, bring him back. How do you bring somebody back? By going up to them saying, oh, your sin is okay before God? You know, it's through confrontation. Brother, look, what is this I hear? What is this I see? What is this happening? Repent of your sins and turn back to God. We have an excellent example of such a confrontation in the New Testament. James is involved indirectly. This is probably the incident mentioned in Acts that leads to the Acts chapter 15 church conference. In Galatians 2, 11 through 14, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James, or before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Dealing with the problem of the ceremonial law that the Jews wanted to continue keeping, and which the Gentiles didn't even know about, and is not part of the truth of the gospel. Those things were fading away. But note, he says that Peter was condemned because of his actions, and he was publicly confronted before everybody. What do you think you're doing now, separating from the Gentiles and creating two groups within the church? But the point is, confrontation was required because sin was there. Jesus says, in Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves If a brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. He's not saying you can't rebuke sin. James knew the teaching of Jesus very well, and he parallels Jesus' teaching often. He's not here teaching against Jesus. He's not saying you can't criticize, you can't confront, you can't condemn. You still have to rebuke the sinner for their sin. Otherwise, they won't know to repent. They might not even know they're sinning, or they might have been duped into thinking that it's okay, or their own heart might just be poisoned. Being silent isn't an option. Leviticus 5:1, we see, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know of the matter, yet he does not speak, he will bear his iniquity. This is why we read Joshua 7. Do you think Achan was able to steal a beautiful cloak and a couple of pounds worth of silver and a bar of gold from the battlefield with nobody noticing? Somebody had to see. And he took it home and he put it in his own tent and dug a hole and hid it. Did nobody in his family notice? Did none of his friends see him? Did none of the people fighting next to him notice this? I find that hard to believe. We're told, when we read that passage this morning, well, in chapter 16, we were told that the whole city was to be devoted to destruction. The gold and silver brought into the temple, everything else burned as a sacrifice to God. And he broke that, and he stole things. We are told in verse 13 that after the battle and after all the people have died, that they were confronted. There are devoted things in your midst, so Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take them away. Somebody who had seen this certainly could have come forward and said it was Achan, or could have gone to him and said, look, this is all because of your sin, of what you stole. But nobody did. Even when by lot his tribe is taken, it showed that God knew. He did not confess. When his clan was taken, he did not confess. When his family was taken, he did not confess. When he was taken, he still didn't confess. It wasn't until Joshua said, look, we know it's you. You've been chosen by God from all the people of Israel. Confess. Then he finally confessed. But imagine if somebody had seen him on the battlefield and said, hey, that's God's, you're going to bring God's curse upon the whole people. And he had not done it. The battle would have been won. Nobody would have died. The failure of the people of Israel to deal with a sin which they may well have known of, at least some of them should have known of, brought about disaster for the people. We don't have the Fifth Amendment in the Bible. We don't have the right to stay silent. When there's serious sin, it needs to be dealt with. James in this passage is not commanding us not to speak of the sins of others, not to confront them for their sins, not to call them for repenting of their sins. Because we've already seen that in previous passages in James, and we already understand that that's an obligation to deal with sin. It has to do with the way we do it. It is not evil speaking to go to somebody and say, what is this you've done? The evil speaking here is evil speaking primarily against the law, the misuse of judgment, the misuse of criticism. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That's his focus here. Not the sin of slander, not the sin of backbiting, really not even the sin of bringing up a sin that's been repented of. Those he's dealt with earlier in talking about the tongue. Here, the real focus is on the law. Jesus said, we just read, that the law does not pass away until all things are accomplished. In Deuteronomy 12:32, we read, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Now, I've noticed in the modern church, particularly the conservative church, they complain about taking away, but they hardly ever complain about adding. What does it mean for us to add to or take away from the law? Well, allowing what God forbids is taking away from the law. And it's judging the law because you're saying, well, the law says, take it for instance, homosexuality is wrong. But our society has determined that it's a good thing, and God loves good things, and therefore God loves it. And we're taking away from the law. And we're judging the law. But God says it's sin. Oh, it's evil to call it sin. So God's law is evil. That's a very obvious case. But we see it a lot today in the church. The PCA is having a massive struggle about women officers. The Bible-believing ones don't want anything to do with that. God has forbidden it. We must submit to God in His Word. The more progressive, the modernists, the ones who want to correct and improve upon and evolve the Word of God, want to bring in these women elders and women pastors. And it's a great, great trial for them and a great crisis in their church. But we see that a lot in the church today. The church trying to adapt to popular culture, trying to evolve to become a better church, be able to reach out to people. I actually ran into a vegan in one of our churches. She insisted that the original intended way of God was that we should be vegans. Well, first I pointed out to her, well, you realize that the first family had sheep, and they milked them, and they made milk and cheese, and they killed them and offered them as sacrifices to God. And she wasn't happy. But we read in Genesis 9 that after the flood, that God gives all the animals to mankind. He says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, saying that we have to be vegetarians or vegans is saying God is wrong. And in Acts chapter 10, when God is teaching Peter about not calling Gentiles unclean, he starts with food. And he lowers down a cloth in a vision with all kinds of animals. And what does God tell him? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And is God telling him to sin? You know, we see a lot of this kind of adaptation working its way into the fringes of the church, even good Bible-believing churches, because it's out there. People are taking away from God's Word what it says and adding their own ideas to it. Anytime we allow what God forbids, we're saying God is wrong, and we're judging His law to be wrong. And the same is true about forbidding what God has allowed, condemning those who break our rules, our whims, our conceits, as if somehow they were breaking God's law. It says, you judge the law by saying God is too lax and His people need me to fix His weak law. So I've judged it inadequate. And we are judging the law. Most of modern fundamentalists falls into this. We talked before, I knew a woman in one of our churches. She had been kicked out of her previous church for putting lipstick on. Another woman who had been kicked out of her church for putting blue jeans on to Sunday morning. Things like that happen. Oh, you have to believe that all alcohol is evil. No, we have some for communion. We'd be condemned by some. There are people who add to God's word. Say, you know, we don't want you to sin. God said you do not eat from the fruit of the tree, so you're not allowed to touch it. or you're not allowed to go near it. But that's not what God said. You're saying God is wrong. His law is not enough. We need to improve upon it by adding these things to it, and that'll make it better. The Pharisees call that building a hedge around the law to help people not sin. And we know where that got them, right? Jesus condemns them. You have replaced the law of God with teachings of men. It's condemned. It's forbidden. God has put everything in the law that we need, everything in Scripture that we need to live a perfect, holy life before Him. He has commanded it. He has included it in His law. We don't need anything else. And we can't take anything away or we'll fall short of his standard. And so this is the kind of misuse of judgment that we're talking about. Say, oh, you're a sinner because you think homosexuality is evil. You're a sinner because you wear blue jeans to church. No, God does not say that. But that is evil speaking. Ah, did you know so-and-so, he had a glass of wine when he was out? What a sinner. So-and-so wears lipstick to church? Ah, what a hussy. Well, I have heard these things. That is what I think James has in mind. We are judging the law to be wrong and replacing it with our own ideas, or supplementing it with our own ideas. And that is the misuse of the law that is here. Now, we should note the law can be used different ways in the Bible. Sometimes the law means the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. When we talk about laws and the kind of thing we need to obey, it's often the ceremonial law that is at mind in the early church and its controversies. There was a transitional period where the Jews were first meeting the Gentiles and going into Christianity. And they were learning that the ceremonial law is now done away with because we have Christ. And the ceremonial law was all about foreshadowing Christ so that they would have something to hope and something to believe in. But during this transitional period, the Jews were keeping these laws and the Gentiles were not, and it was causing friction. The Acts 15 council that I mentioned, they wanted the Jews to obey all of the law of Moses, meaning all of the ceremonial law was where they were really in conflict. And they decide after much discussion in Acts 15, 28 and 29, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, that's claiming inspiration on this, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, you'll do well. Farewell. The reasoning behind that was in part that, you know, Moses had been preached everywhere to the Jews, and they had followed him, and it's hard for them to sit next to somebody who's not doing what they've been doing their whole life, and what they were doing their whole life because God had commanded it. And the meat sacrificed to idols eventually became a big problem in the church. We see that in Romans 14. We talked about this before. In Romans 14, Paul is saying, you know, meat sacrificed to idols is not sinful. It's not wrong. You can't judge somebody who just buys meat in the market that might have been sacrificed to an idol and eats it, because the idol is nothing. So you can't condemn them for eating. And you who are eating, and you know this and you understand this, cannot condemn the person who abstains, because they're doing it for God's glory too. God is the only judge, and He will decide whether what they have done is right or wrong. You know, in these matters, insisting one way or the other is not helpful to the church. It is not building up the church. Now note that Paul is teaching very forcefully that it is nothing and you're wrong to not eat it. But you're theologically wrong. But if you choose not to, and you do that for God and for His kingdom and His glory, then it is God who will deal with it, not us. And it's that kind of judging. And note, the judging was of the lay people of lay people. the church gets together and say, okay, you know, in the early church, Acts 15, maybe people should abstain from that. Paul is saying, but the teaching is there's nothing wrong with it, except that it stumbles our brother. And if what I do stumbles my brother, then I'm not going to do it. I am not, if I am out to dinner with somebody, aside from communion, I can't remember the last time I had a glass of wine, but if I'm out to dinner with somebody and I want a glass of wine and I know they're in the alcohol is evil group, I'm not going to have one. Why do I want to make a fight and cause trouble and cause division in the church? And why do I want him to sin by judging me for it? And why would I judge him and not be sensitive to his concerns? Specifically, though, and more importantly, we're talking about those additions which are of human origin. The example I gave is one that is of a biblical origin but is passing away. We read in Hebrews that the things of that covenant are passing away because they've been replaced by a better covenant. They didn't get eliminated on day one. And so for a time, there was a conflict about that. But we are to understand that conflict and to be careful about it. And in our own thinking, to ask ourselves, really, is this as thus saith the Lord? Am I judging people based on my ideas or God's word? Am I judging people based on God's word rightly understood? If you eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, how many of you have ever had halal food? Okay, if you go to any Middle Eastern restaurant, you're probably getting halal food. You know what it is? It's the Muslim's holy practice of offering it to Allah, Satan, before it's sold. That makes it halal. So you've eaten meat sacrificed to idols. You know, it's no big deal. So what? If I'm in a restaurant, that's what they serve me, I eat it. It doesn't bother me. Satan is defeated by Christ. You know, them offering it to it doesn't contaminate or pollute the meat. It's still safe. Rightly understood, the Word of God tells me that. Those who were living in the Old Testament time would never have done that, because it was forbidden by God. But that's, you know, that's then, this is now, rightly understanding the Word of God. And the third use of the law is the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's really what we're looking at, judging people based on our corruption of the moral law. You do this and that's sin. You don't do this and that's sin. But it is not a thus saith the Lord. We're looking really to judge people for our own glory, for our own comfort, not for their blessing, not for their restoration. We're doing it wrongly. Now, setting ourselves above the law, particularly if we set ourselves above the law and judge somebody else a sinner, but we do the same thing. Remember Romans chapter 2. The end of Romans chapter 1, this great spiral of descending into deeper and deeper depravity and disgusting practices as judgment for sin. Starts off chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment upon another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself will escape the judgment of God? And so he adds another dimension here and says, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? So he's saying, those of you, particularly the Jew, who condemn the Gentile for all their sinfulness, are you not really guilty of the same sins? Jesus drives the point home well in the Sermon on the Mount, showing us that, you know, if we're angry with our brother in our heart, we're guilty of murder, breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Same with adultery. You're guilty of the same sins, passing judgment, condemnation. You deserve hell because you do that. Well, you do the same thing. Don't you deserve hell? So there's a fear there that we should have in us in understanding the law and its use. It is not about being able to condemn others, because the law condemns us all. It's about bringing us to repentance, to restoration. That's what all discipline is about what all of this is for. What's being forbidden is not leading somebody to repentance. What's being forbidden is condemning them to hell, using them as a way of elevating yourself, judging them based on your own rules, not upon the law of God, and not upon the gospel of God, which is the law of love in the New Testament. He says, so misusing the law in evil speaking is a sin, and it trespasses on God's right as the only lawgiver. There is but one lawgiver and judge. If you're judging the law, you're not a doer, but a judge of the law. Notice James talks about the need for us to be doers, not hearers only. And he says, now if you're using the law and judging against the law, then you're not a doer. You're a sinner. You're acting like you're the judge, but there's only one judge, the lawgiver, Christ, God. You know, men do have a place. We are called and appointed to serve as judges in the world, in the civil society, and also in the church. There's a session, there's a pastor, there's a presbytery, there's a synod in our denomination. And those men are appointed, but they're appointed to serve as delegates, and they judge according to his law, not according to their own wisdom and their own ideas. We've all seen what happens when people judge according to their own ideas. Anybody ever read the Constitution? Do you think anybody in Congress cares about the Constitution today? From the very first Supreme Court justices onward, the Supreme Court has replaced the Constitution. They don't really listen, they don't really obey what it says. They reinterpret things according to what their desires are. And judges across all of America do that on a regular basis. And we do that too. Well, the rule is this, but. And then we are taking the place, we are usurping the place of the true judge and the true lawgiver and replacing it with what we want, with what we think is right. And that's what I meant by adding to and taking away from the law of God. When we do that, we are usurping God's right as the lawgiver and the judge. And that is what James is writing to us. Only the sovereign can give laws, and only the sovereign can judge according to them. When somebody decides to judge contrary to his ruling, what are they doing? They're committing treason against him. When someone decides to arrogate the right of judgment to themselves without any appointment, they're usurping his role as God. Paul deals with that problem we talked about in meat sacrificed to idols in Romans 14. And he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, they've already been warned that yes, this is the truth, but they're acceptable for what they're doing because this has been their religion, their understanding for so long that it takes time to transition them. Be patient, love them. Both sides were passing judgment on each other and despising each other. And he says, no, you will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to God. James, in this final verse, verse 12, makes a strong connection between the authority to save and destroy and the office of being the lawgiver. God's place as Savior is really being usurped by man when man says, no, I'm going to judge them according to my version of the law. I'm going to condemn them for sin that is not sin in God's eyes, we're really saying, God, step aside, I'm in charge here. And that is a very grievous sin. And we will give an account to God. He is the one who can save and destroy. The right of salvation belongs to him. The forgiveness of sins, covering my sin with the blood of Christ, is not something man decides, but something God decides. I do not stand before the judgment seat of Christ with my sins paid for because some human judge has said, that's the way I want it to be for Mr. Baldwin. I stand that way because God has decided that that is how it will be. He is the one who saves, and he is the one who destroys. Those who have violated his law, he has every right to cast into hell. And if you say, no, no, their sin is not really sin, what you're saying is God's right to cast them into hell doesn't exist, that you're going to override it. And these are very serious, and this is what James is dealing with as kind of the closing argument on our evil speaking. God alone has the right to establish his laws, and God alone has the right to judge his people, to judge his whole creation. Now, that's not saying there's no such thing as, you know, the local judge. If I wanted to do 150 miles an hour through a school zone during school hours while the children are present and the police arrest me, I can't say, well, James says, no, because God says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who will resist will incur judgment, Romans 13:1-2. James isn't saying nobody else has a right, and I'm not saying nobody else has a right to establish laws. God has put government in place for a reason, and they help restrain some of our foolishness and help us to live right together. What we're saying, though, is that Jesus, as head of the church, is the lawgiver of his own house. There's nobody else, no pope, no man, no pastor, no layperson, nobody, who can overthrow his rule and establish their own. Nobody has the right to take away from what he has decreed or add to it. He alone disciplines and orders his house and has established his word as the word, the law, for his people and for his creation. And that's what gives him the right to judge. God alone is the only one who has the right to save and destroy. There are many who have no ability or power or right to save or destroy. I cannot save you and I cannot destroy you. That is not my place. Satan might be able to destroy, but he can't destroy everyone. If he could, then there would be nobody going to heaven. There is a lawgiver, though, who can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save us by paying for our sins on the cross, or he can condemn us by leaving us in our sins to pay the price due for them. God's absolute power to do with man, both physically and spiritually, what he chooses, is everywhere in the Bible acknowledged. And it belongs to him because he is the creator. He has that right because he made us. And that absolute supremacy, that absolute sovereignty, that absolute power belongs to him alone. The power of the local magistrate, the governor, the judge, that's limited by God, both in his word, but also in his providence. He raises them up, he casts them down, he stops them when he chooses to. And nobody can do anything except they're enabled and authorized by him. That power over men, that right that belongs to him, is something that is usurped when we want to judge our brother by our own ideas instead of by God's word. I remember once somebody noticed that I pray with my eyes open. We were all standing together. You know what happens to somebody who has Parkinson's when they close their eyes? Boom. And that problem I've had for decades, where I close my eyes, I wobble all over the place, and I might fall. But he said, you know, God requires you to close your eyes. You're being very unspiritual. You're setting a bad example. Unfit to be a pastor. Where does God's word say that? We have examples in God's word of people looking to heaven and raising their eyes and looking for God. You know, when we do that, we're usurping the place of God. We're not just rebels. We're usurpers. And that's a serious thing. And that's why James concludes this section with a rather harsh statement. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are? You know, do you have the qualifications to be the judge? Yes, there are great evils in the world. There are great evils probably within the circle of people you deal with. And granted, it's necessary that these evils be confronted. They must be called to repent. But are you necessarily the best person qualified for that? Putting aside the question of whether or not you have the authority, what are your personal qualifications to be censure and judge? Do you have a blameless life? Are you serious and sincere in all of your behavior? Are you pure in your motive? Are you carefully controlling your tongue? Are you free from contamination from the world? Do you have overflowing love, which marks the man of true religion? You know, to find such a man is hard, but such a person, they're not going to want to find fault with others because they know their own heart. They're going to find it highly undesirable. The one who's fond of finding fault with others is probably the one who's least qualified to talk about the sins of others. A lot of times we want to look at their faults and their secret faults as a way of feeling a little better about ourselves. But the godly person looks at their heart and humbles themselves before God. We talked about this last week and a number of times in James, that when we see ourselves truly in the mirror of God's law, we don't want to be the judge. We don't want to be the one who has to tell them they're sinning, because we know, amongst other things, that we're guilty probably of the same sin. You know, how do you notice somebody who has an angry personality? Probably because we have one ourselves. How do you recognize the person who's in one sin or another? Because we know that sin. It makes it hard for the godly person to do this. And that's why we're called upon not to be judges, but we are called upon to be restorers, to bring that ministry of reconciliation to God's people. Matthew 18 has that great passage about how to deal with sin. Notice how it starts. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's no evil speaking being done when you talk to them alone. Well, you might be lying to their face and cursing them to their face. That would be evil speaking. But you're not spreading the rumor. You're not spreading the gossip. Go to them alone. And if they listen to you, you've gained your brother. If they don't listen, take witnesses so that every charge may be established and the evidence may be established. Other witnesses who know of this sin, take them with you. Look, here are two or three of us. We're telling you you're guilty. You need to deal with this. And if they won't listen to them, take them to the church. If the church, the session, if they're under the authority of the session, or if they're a minister, the presbytery, will judge them. And if they won't listen to them, you have sinned, you need to repent, then look what it says. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. But note, in that process, there's no gossip. There's no backbiting. There's no room for slander. It doesn't say negotiate the charges with two or three people who support you in your sect so that you can get rid of this person, which happens a lot. It says witnesses. other people who have seen the problem and bring them alongside to help this person. The goal of this is given in that first verse we read, verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Judgment is not ours. Telling somebody that they're in sin and need to repent is an obligation. But we need to be careful when we go to them, of course, because there may be another side. There may be extenuating circumstances. We may have misunderstood. They may not have intended what we thought they intended. You know, we need to be open to hearing. You know, how many times has somebody offended you and you talked to them and found that they had no idea and no intent? They might be sorry, say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, that wasn't, or you misinterpreted or misunderstood what I was saying. You know, going in humility. The judge of the world does not have to be humble, because he is all righteous and all knowing and all powerful. And he knows what happened and he knows what the law says and he knows perfectly what the judgment must be. We don't. That's why we're told not to judge. But it's not judging to call a sinner back from sin, because we can cover over their sins and see them restored. We cover over them, of course, by when they repent, God forgives them. So where does this leave us? Well, James is the book of practical Christian living, and we really need then to turn all of this into our own hearts. Right, we need to change not just our sinful life, but also the way we deal with the sins of others. And we need to be constantly working on that, because you're never going to be perfect. You're going to be constantly reforming, constantly trying to be better at it, be more humble about it. But it is necessary. The law was never intended as a weapon to bludgeon others and elevate ourselves. But often that's the way the Bible is used. People use the Bible for their own glory, their own elevation. They use it to hurt other people. There's a great passage in Galatians 3, and a little long, but I want to read it. 3:23-26. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law showed us essentially our inability to save ourselves, showed us our sin, showed us our corruption, showed us our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who was to come, who hadn't been revealed. We're talking primarily about the ceremonial law in this passage, I think. So verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian, the King James says schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons through faith. Our justification was in Christ. In the Old Testament, they didn't see him clearly. He hadn't been fully revealed. They had the ceremonial law in particular. But really, all the law of God pointed to him and our need for him. And so rather than a bludgeon to hit people with and to beat them into submission and put them under us, the law was our teacher. The word schoolmaster, the Greek word there, was of a slave who was appointed oversight of a child in the family, obviously a rich family. But his job was to go around following the child through his daily life and helping him learn right from wrong, being the corrector of his behavior so that he would learn what was right in Greek society or in Roman society. And that's kind of what the law of God was for, to teach us our need for Christ. Now that Christ has been revealed, we're no longer under those ceremonial things. But remember back in chapter 1, we talked about that mirror of God's law, how we see in it ourselves. And in that way, the law is still our schoolmaster. Right? We don't use it to beat up other people. We use it to see ourselves and see what we need to correct in our own hearts, what we need to change in ourselves. Christianity is a very inwardly focused religion in that regard, because our devotion, our life, should be about reforming ourselves and making us closer to God and drawing nearer to God so that he will draw nearer to us. It's not about the outward show of beating people up and showing that they're wrong and we're good. Because people who do that rarely are good. So we are to fight the good fight, to run the race set before us, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The law is, in that sense, still our schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ, shows us the perfect will of God for our life, and humbles us to see ourselves rightly before him. And that is where I think James wants us to go. Stop judging people outwardly and start looking at our own hearts. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we all can confess that at times we are arrogant, at times we are proud, at times we usurp your right to establish right and wrong and to forgive those whom you will and to save those whom you will. And we seek, Lord, to take these powers and these rights to ourselves in judging our brothers. We pray for forgiveness of that. We know, Lord, our need and our obligation to call our brothers to repentance. And even more so, Lord, we know our need for our brothers to call us to repentance. And we pray that we would all have humble hearts, diligently considering your word, and diligently understanding our own place, that we might be your sons and not wicked usurpers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.